Well, thank you so much for your kind invitation. I was here once before. I'm getting to that point where I can't remember what I was doing here. And who knew that it would be that difficult to get rid of my books? I really wish I brought some more with me. Now, my task this evening, and bear with me because my body is on East Coast time, and I left for the airport at what was for you 1:30 a.m. And my body is telling me I need to go to bed. But I have a task to do, first of all. And if you have a copy of the Word of God, I want to read two passages. These will be hooks. This is more of an address than a sermon. But I do want to allude to, first of all, 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 to 18. Is there a clock in here? You don't have a clock? Oh, great. Thank you. You know, Baptist churches don't have clocks. Presbyterian churches have a huge one on the wall that the preacher can see. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 10. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the title that appeared on the screen was Everlasting Life, but there was a subtitle which explained that what we want to talk about tonight is not the final state when our bodies, if Jesus hasn't already come, when our bodies will be raised from the dead and reunited with our souls, and we will dwell in the new heavens and new earth forever. That's tomorrow morning, I think. But tonight the focus is on what we sometimes call the intermediate state, the state between this world and the final world of the new heavens and new earth, what we typically refer to as heaven. Christians mix the two up. And sometimes when they talk about heaven, they're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what happens when you die. What happens 3 seconds after you die? Well, you say, why 3 seconds? Because I made that up. Let's get past the issue, and it's an important issue, as to how to define death, and that definition is changing because of medical advances and so on, and that you could, they talk about, used to talk about the heart stopping, but you can restart your heart, and they talk about brain waves and so on, and there are doctors in here, so I better stop. But let's get past the point of how exactly do you define death, and you're dead and unrecoverable. What happens? Where are you? What are you? We're specifically asking, and I'm grateful for you for speaking about hell. And there was a famous Scottish preacher who was talking to another famous Scottish preacher, and he asked him what had he been preaching on Sunday, and he said, hell. To which he replied, and did you preach it with tears? So I'm glad that I got this topic for sure. What a joy it is to contemplate heaven. What a joy it is to be a Christian, to be a believer, and to know it. To be saved and to know that we're saved forever. Let me throw out a few thoughts here. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. It says more about the new heavens and new earth But the intermediate state, that there are mysteries here. And I want us to discover what we actually do know from Scripture, if I can. Jesus told a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, which is a euphemism for heaven. The rich man dies, and he's in Abraham's bosom, which is a euphemism for heaven. Lazarus asks about his brothers in the parable. And now it's a parable. And parables are a certain type of genre in the Bible, and we must interpret them carefully. But everything about that parable suggests quite clearly that there is consciousness after death. Consciousness of, in the parable, consciousness of one's family and their condition. Paul, when he's in Philippi and writing to the, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, to be with Christ, which is far better, to be with Christ. When I first went to First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, where I was a minister for 15 years, just after I got there, I was introduced to a young man in his early 20s who had proposed to his girlfriend, and they were engaged to be married, and he had a virulent form of cancer, which took him down quickly. And I had a phone call. He was in hospital from his mother, and I rushed to the hospital. And there were a number of us there. And he wanted to be married. And a very hasty ceremony was conducted with both sets of parents. And he died maybe a week later. And when he died in the hospital, his mother, with an intensity of faith, said, "He is in heaven." That's a beautiful thing to be able to say in a moment of great sorrow. We just sang Horatio Spafford's hymn, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, and Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll," written in 1878. And Philip Bliss wrote the tune that we sang. And you sang it much better than the other songs. I'm just saying that sometimes the old is better. I don't wish to make... I'll move on. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn when his wife and three daughters... he'd been involved in the financial collapse in Chicago, and he'd sent his wife and three daughters to Britain on a ship called the HMS Le Havre. And somewhere in the Atlantic, it went down. And he received days, possibly even weeks later, he received a telegram from his wife, which said two words, saved alone. His three daughters had drowned in the Atlantic. And he made haste to join her on another ship. And so the story goes, when the captain of that ship came to the spot where Le Havre had gone down, they paused the ship. And he wrote that hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me to say, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul." Because he was a Christian. And his daughters were believers, and his wife was a believer. And in the midst of that sorrow, he had this hope, this certainty. A sorrow that is unimaginable. Can't imagine losing three daughters drowning in the Atlantic. And to be able to write a hymn which 150 plus years later we're still singing, and it means such a great deal to us. There's the dying thief. On one side of Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man knew nothing. All he knew was that people claimed that this man next to him was the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and he believed it. That's all he knew. He didn't know the Shorter Catechism. He didn't know the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He didn't know anything. He didn't know his Bible. But he believed that Jesus was the Christ. And he said, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are sections of religious entities that believe in soul sleep, that in the intermediate state there'll be no consciousness. Our souls will go to sleep and they will awaken at the resurrection. And so they have to do something to this verse, do you see? And what they do is, Jesus said to him, "Today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And the comma is the entire intermediate state. Well, there are no commas in the Greek text. Evidently, the Greek manuscripts had no punctuation at all. So we have to, and it was the most natural reading of that statement is that Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise—that's the word. It's the same Greek word that's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When he talks about being caught up to the third heaven, paradise, and you remember that he gives us no details of what he had seen and heard. The third heaven. Well, the first is the sky, The second is the galaxy, the universe. And then beyond that, there's heaven. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know, isn't that interesting that Paul uses that verb? This is something that we know. And he wants the Corinthians to be able to say, yes, we know it too. This is knowledge that we possess. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. So what lies on the other side of death for believers? Well, first of all, consciousness. Now, the Bible does sometimes speak about death as falling asleep. Well, even in the use of that metaphor, we hardly are without consciousness when we sleep. We dream. Sinclair Ferguson is always dreaming about, he's in a pulpit somewhere. My dreams, I don't even want to talk about them. I'm locked in a house, I can't get out. There's this crazy stuff going on all around me. And I wake up in a sweat, but I'm conscious of something. Sometimes I even remember what it is I was dreaming about. But I think the Bible uses the term to fall asleep because death often looks like that. But at the end, you close your eyes and it looks as though you're going to sleep. And that's all that it means. But what happens to our souls at death? Our body is here. I've seen many people die as a pastor. And some of them were easier to watch than others. But at the point of death, you can tell immediately. This body has no life in it. It changes color. All the muscles relax. And they look different. They look vacant. They look as though something is gone. Something is missing. Isn't that so? It seems to me that the Bible is saying there's consciousness after death. Now, what do we mean when we talk about our souls? Christians sometimes insist that, you know, we have a soul. That's a sort of Greek way of thinking. That we have a soul. It would be better to say that we are a soul. We are a body, but we are also a soul. And soul involves self-awareness. It involves consciousness. It involves activity in our brain, that we are aware, we're self-aware. We're aware of ourselves, we're aware of our surroundings. We reason. What survives death? We do. Our rational thinking, self-awareness survives. We'll be aware of Jesus. I don't quite know how all of this works. There are millions in the intermediate state already, in what we call heaven. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And there are tens of thousands of believers dying every day all over the world. That's a lot of people to greet. Now, Jesus is in heaven in bodily form. He ascended in a bodily form. He's there in a human body, a resurrected body, a spirit-empowered body, but still a body. And that body can only be in one place at one time. Heaven is a place. It's in this universe. It's part of creation. At one point, we'll come back to it later, but at one point, heaven broke through into this world at the Transfiguration. That glory cloud was like a vortex between this world and heaven. And I don't know how else to describe it. It broke through into this world. Moses and Elijah. You notice that in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, if the tent... Now, Paul knew a lot about tents because he was a tent maker. And tents are flimsy things. I've only spent one night in a tent. I was in Belfast 35, maybe 40 years ago now. And Deacon, I directed a tent down by the sea. This would be the Irish Sea between Ireland and Scotland. And he said to me, "Why don't you bring your family and spend a few days there, and then I'll come down, you know, 3-4 days later and take it all down and stuff. But it'd be fun." And it wasn't fun. It rained all night, and the water was coming into the tent. And at about 2:30, I said to my wife, "Can we go home? Can we just go?" Which we did. And so a tent is a flimsy thing. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Interesting, the tense here. So the tent is destroyed, we die. And then it says, we have a building from God. Now, most interpreters will say, because of the separation of body and soul and our existence in heaven is bodiless, that this must be speaking about the resurrection body. This tent is destroyed, but we'll have a building, meaning our resurrection body, to live in. But then you'd expect Paul to say, we will have a building. But what he says is that when our earthly tent is destroyed, we have, immediately. So Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for many years, and therefore I'm underlining his orthodox credentials here. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he takes the view that in heaven there will be a temporary body of some description. If you're self-aware, how are you self-aware without a brain? I don't know how to answer that question. How are you aware? How do you see Jesus? How do you hear him? How do you hear the voices of angels and archangels singing in heaven? If you don't have ears, if you don't have eyes, if you don't have a body, if you don't have a brain. Now, I sort of wish the Bible answered these questions, but it actually doesn't answer these questions. If heaven is a bodiless existence, I'm not sure what's there, unless you take the soul in some sort of Greek fashion, in a Platonic fashion, that our souls are trapped within these bodies, and the best state of all is to be free from the shackles of this body. But that's a Greek idea. That's not a biblical idea. We will be clothed, Paul says. He doesn't want to be naked. He wants to be clothed. It's a metaphor that our existence will be clothed in some fashion. It's a metaphor. You notice the certainty that Paul has? He talks about home and away. You know, are the Braves playing at home or are they playing away? I'm married to a Braves nut. Every game. Every single game. So she's happy right now because the Braves are doing okay. And then when they play out on the West Coast, you know, it's 11 o'clock. Rosemary, we need to go to bed. Come on. Home and away. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So heaven is like home. You know the best part of a vacation is coming home. I mean, the vacation was great and you loved it, but when you drive up your driveway and you open your front door and you get into your own bed, there's something about that this is home. Do you remember the question that God asked Job in the book of Job, that God asked Satan, you know, where have you been? And do you remember Satan's answer? From going to and fro on the earth, because he has no home. He's like a vagabond. You know, I think the first few seconds in heaven will be like coming home. It won't be strange to us. It'll be new and wonderful and glorious, but it'll feel like home, that we actually belong here. What does having an assurance about heaven? That I know that if I died, I am going to be in heaven. I'm certain of it. It's a gospel certainty, you see. It's not a prideful certainty. It's got absolutely nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with what Jesus has accomplished for me. He's paid it all. The debt that I owed, Paul in Colossians, the debt that I owed has been paid in full. And on the basis of that, I can have an assurance that if I died tonight, I'll be in heaven. And that gives Paul courage. So we are always of good courage. Sometimes the word is translated confidence. And sometimes in the ESV, it's translated boldness. When you know that you're going to heaven, you can be bold. When you know that you're going to heaven, you can be courageous. In the midst of trials and difficulties and sorrows and things that happen that you wish didn't happen and things that don't happen that you wish did happen, dreams that are never fulfilled, disappointments that come in life. But then you lift up your eyes and you have what the Bible calls a heavenly mindedness. That you think on heaven, and it makes you bold, and it makes you courageous. What is the source of this living hope? And I want to turn to the passage in 1 Peter that I read to you in verses 3 through 9 and draw some things out. First of all, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, the Bible actually doesn't use the word born again a lot. It became a thing in America, of course, in the 20th century, born again Christians. And are you born again? The Bible has a whole plethora of words and ideas to describe coming to faith and in union and communion with Jesus Christ. But here, Peter uses the term born again. And notice, he has caused us to be born again. But why is it that you're born again? Your effort? Your tiny, puny little will? No, it's the work of a sovereign, almighty God. It's the work of the third person of the Trinity to regenerate you and quicken you, so that you are no longer in Adam, but you're in Christ. You have a new heart. The miracle of the new birth. Fascinating that Nicodemus, who was the great Bible teacher of his time, he was the Billy Graham of the first century. And when Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again, or possibly born from above, emphasizing the sovereignty of it, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you're saying. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the source of this living hope that we have is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus experienced the intermediate state for about 36 hours. From late Friday afternoon until sometime early on Sunday morning. 3 days in Jewish reckoning, but it's about 30 to 36 hours. He was placed in a borrowed tomb because he only needed it for the weekend. Christians have debated a great deal. Where did Jesus go during those 36 hours? Where did the soul of Jesus go? Because Jesus has a human body, but he also has a human soul. And in the Apostles' Creed, sometimes this comes up for discussion, he descended into hell. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and he descended into hell. Now, if you have to put in a footnote in your bulletin, then don't say it. Because now you're messing with people's consciences and so on. My understanding of that is that he went and declared his triumph over the forces of darkness. You notice the nature of our inheritance in Peter. To an inheritance. Now, Peter may be talking here about our inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. And Peter, in 2 Peter, is the only person, apart from the book of Revelation and the prophet Isaiah, to mention the term new heavens and new earth. And he may be thinking in verse 4 to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that he may be thinking about the new heavens and new earth, but I think the inheritance begins immediately after death. That heaven is also our inheritance. And in, as I will say tomorrow, and I don't want to steal my own thunder here, but the new heavens and new earth is when heaven comes down here, and all the earth is heaven. It's imperishable because death cannot touch it. It is undefiled because sin cannot stain it. It is unfading because time cannot weary it. Kept for you. Kept for you. And you for it. Kept in heaven. Guarded by his power. God guards the prize and the pilgrim. It's kept for you, but it's guarded for you. And you notice it goes on, of course, to speak of trials. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The word various in Greek is polypoikilos, which can be rendered multicolored, the whole spectrum of trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think he may be talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the second coming, or he may also be thinking of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that when we pass from this world to the next, we will see him face to face. Well, that's what you just sang a few minutes ago. You sang that you'll see him face to face. So the purpose of these trials, is there anybody in here without a trial? Hands up, I've got a book to give you. No, we all have trials of various kinds. There are some in here with enormous trials and difficulties. And it's a refiner's fire, Peter says. Like when you heat up gold and And even in the first century, they knew about the refining process of metals, of metallurgy, to produce something that is ultimately pure. Because what you do in the trials, well, you can do one or two things. You can mope, you can get angry, you can turn in upon yourselves, you can say, why me? Or you can bow your hearts and talk to him. Cry in his presence. Learn from him. And be reminded that if you're in union and communion with Christ, you cannot possibly avoid suffering. You make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that you're adding to his obedience, but Christ still suffers, do you see? Because he's in union with you and me. You're refined for what? You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You're refined for glory. Glory. It's an Old Testament word, it's a New Testament word. Kabod in Hebrew, doxa in Greek. Glory is most frequently used to depict the majesty and splendor and magnificence of God put on public display. You will be in the presence of glory that you've never experienced here. You get glimpses of it here. You sometimes sense it here. You're in church and you're listening to a sermon and the Holy Spirit is working in you. And all of a sudden you're lifted into his presence. Glory. We glimpse it here. But one day we shall be in glory, in heaven. It's the beatific vision, isn't it? Peter uses the word revelation, and the word is apocalypse, an unveiling. So let me exhort you, if I may, to think often about heaven so that it will give you boldness and courage. Live your life with that certainty. That doesn't mean to say that you don't have any responsibilities here. Of course you do. You must live out your life for the glory of God, doing whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all of your might. But you do it with the absolute certainty that if I died, I'll be in glory. We'll be in the presence of the church triumphant. We'll be in the presence of angels and archangels and the 24 elders and whatever else God has created. But it's a temporary place. That's not our final destination. And tomorrow morning, when I've had some sleep, I want us to talk about the final state and ask some questions that the Bible hints at in terms of answers. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that you've shown to us, as you so wonderfully through your Son spoke to that dying thief who knew almost nothing, that today he would be with him in paradise. Grant us courage then, Lord, to live out and out for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.